One week ago, we looked at the first three verses of Hebrews 8 in this three-Sunday sermon titled The Superior Covenant. And our big idea is to see the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. And one week ago, in the first three verses, we saw the first two reasons why. The first reason why is that there is a greater high priest that the Lord appointed, whose residence is heaven. And here we saw that every high priest appointed according to the law of Moses was from the earth, and every man in history is of the earth. But there is one man who is not, and that, of course, is Jesus. Jesus' residence is heaven, and as the only man who is a resident of heaven, he resides as the permanent heavenly high priest. The second reason why that we are to see the superiority of the new covenant over the old is that Jesus, as God's high priest, offers what the Levitical high priest never could. Here we saw the great limitations of the Old Testament Levitical high priest. They had gifts and sacrifices to offer, but what they offered was inferior to what would later be offered, the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. The Levitical priesthood was not bad in itself. It couldn't be bad because, of course, it was set up by God as he gave these instructions to Moses. But it was only intended for a period of time, and it had great limitations. Limitations that the high priesthood of Christ would not have. So at this time, I encourage you to turn in a Bible with me to Hebrews 8. And if you don't have a Bible, we do have the red Bibles in the pews. And as we start, I'm going to begin by reading the verses that we're going to focus on today and the verses before that to provide context. So we'll be reading the first seven verses of Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 7. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Because we're to see the superiority of the new covenant over the old. And here is the third reason why that you can see in your bulletins. And that is this. Jesus, as the heavenly high priest, could never have served as an earthly high priest. Okay, we're going to see this focused on in verse 4. Jesus, as the heavenly high priest, could never have served as an earthly high priest. Verse 4 here once again says, "Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law." Now we already saw some of this in point 1. What the author is saying is that if Jesus were of earth, he would not be a priest at all. This is so because Jesus was not qualified to be a high priest according to the law of Moses. As chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 say, "For the one whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests." So we need to follow the logic of the author here. If Jesus were a mere man from the earth, he would never have been able to have been a priest because he didn't belong to the correct tribe, the tribe of the Levites, but he belonged rather to the tribe of Judah. But because he is not a mere man, but he is the man from heaven, whose residence is heaven, he qualifies for the high priesthood that is so much greater. This is what the author is communicating when he writes, "Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. And that law is the law of Moses. What the author means when he writes that they are offering gifts according to the law is that according to the law of Moses, only those from the Levitical line could be high priests before God. Remember, it started with Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest. He was from the tribe of Levi. And his sons after him, those in that line, would serve as the high priests. In this way, they offer gifts according to the law. But Jesus could not do that. But this is not a loss for Jesus, because the position he would hold and the function that he would perform was something much greater. In fact, it was infinitely greater. He would be the much superior high priest that this inferior priesthood only pointed ahead to. So this is not a bad thing that Jesus did not qualify to be a high priest according to the law of Moses. Without his high priesthood, we would all be in big trouble. But because of his superior high priesthood, we can stand before God justified. We can stand before God forgiven. Think about this as we live in this world and we think about our status as those who live on the earth. As 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth." Most of us in this room would never have gotten or ever will get into an Ivy League institution. Okay, think about these Ivy League schools. Harvard, Yale, Cornell, Dartmouth. I think Penn is one of them. Columbia. These are the cream of the crop. 4.0 students. And it's not even enough to have a 4.0. You have to have credentials on top of that to qualify for such an institution. These schools, located in the Northeast, are considered the most prestigious schools out there, where the best and brightest attend. But think about this. How many of these students are going to be a true blessing to the world? A true blessing. Now, I don't want to broad brush and say that none of them will be. I'm sure that God has his hand on a minority of them to truly make a difference in this world for Christ's sake, which is really all that matters, by the way. Making a difference for Christ's sake is what matters. But that being said, most of the professors and most of the students fail at the most important thing when it comes to learning. What does Proverbs 1:7 say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. That verse says that it very clearly. If you want to learn, if you truly want to understand what knowledge is really all about, you must understand it in the context of loving and knowing the Lord. With this in mind, does that mean that we are inferior? Most of us would never sniff at being on one of those campuses, since academically we would never qualify. And even the Christians that do qualify, whether students or professors, they will not be celebrated in these places. As we don't qualify for those institutions, whether as a professor or a student, we do qualify to something much greater. Think about this. We are able to help people learn and help people understand the whole point of learning. That is, we learn to know, love, and enjoy God to the glory of God. In the Westminster Catechism, the most famous line in that whole catechism, it's, "The chief end of man is to know God and to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." That's why we exist. As those who know the Lord, we are able to lead people in the ways of the Lord. We are able to lead people down the path that is truly life. We are able to be used by God to change the world for Christ's sake. Think about the disciples. So Jesus got together. Okay, I'm going to pick the smartest, the best public speakers, the most charismatic. I'm going to choose 12 of these guys, and we're going to change the world. He didn't do that. You can imagine Jesus is sitting around like, I can't believe these are the guys I picked. But he did. And it was for a reason. As Peter and John preached after Christ ascended to heaven, the Jewish leaders commented concerning them. What they said was this: these are uneducated common men, according to Acts 4:13. They were astonished at their preaching, thinking, these are just fishermen. How could these uneducated common men be doing what they are doing? The Jewish leaders showed them respect by realizing that they were a threat. That's how they showed respect. The disciples were not the cream of the crop of society, but look at how the Lord powerfully used them. And he did this to show, where is the power? Is it in man or is it in God? The power is in God. Then this should greatly encourage us. The world isn't going to look at us and say that we, as followers of Jesus, are the smartest, the brightest, the most likely to succeed. We're not going to have the status, whether it be high up government positions, to be celebrated by academia or to have the highest status in the business world. We don't actually qualify for that which is inferior. But we do qualify for something that is far superior, to be truly used by the Lord in the kingdom of God, that which will last forever, to be able to be part of what life is really about. In a similar way, Jesus did not qualify to be a high priest according to the law of Moses because of his earthly status. He was not a Levite, but descended from the tribe of Judah. He did not qualify for this honorable earthly position that only a select few would hold. But this is not a problem at all, that he didn't qualify to be one of these select high priests, because to be one of these priests was, in fact, inferior. His Father, God the Father, had something much greater for Jesus. As he was the only heavenly high priest that would truly be a help to sinners, as he sacrificed himself on our behalf and forever stands between us and God, where we can dwell in the Lord's presence. Indeed, to be disqualified for this earthly high priest position is a great thing, because he qualifies as the only heavenly high priest. So see the superiority of the new covenant over the old. And the third reason why is that Jesus, as the heavenly high priest, could never have served as an earthly high priest. Now we're going to look at the fourth reason why we are to see the superiority of the new covenant over the old, and that is this. The earthly high priest was only a shadow of the heavenly high priest. Verse 5 is where the focus is, where the author writes, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. What I have been communicating, as the author Hebrews has explained, is the temporary nature of the Levitical high priest compared to the high priesthood of Christ. The Levitical high priesthood was only intended as a forerunner to the high priesthood that would be permanent forever. And thus far, I have shared certain illustrations to try to make sense of this. I explained the tooth covering that I had that would one day be replaced by a permanent crown. The tooth covering on my front tooth that I had needed to be replaced every year or two, while the crown eventually came when I was in college. And to this day, the crown that they put on still holds strong 16, 17 years later. But that temporary covering they had in my tooth every year or two, had to have been replaced. Last week, I also explained the illustration about the football player Rudy, who gave it everything that he had. Even though he gave it everything that he had, his talent level had great limitations. He was never going to be an All-American that was going to lead his team to a national championship. The Levitical high priesthood was both temporary and it had great limitations. It was never intended to be God's sacrificial institution that would be there forever. It was never intended to take away sins. And recently we saw the picture of Melchizedek. Melchizedek pictures the heavenly high priesthood of Jesus. We spent 3 Sundays looking at this man. The Old Testament is full of pictures of these symbols that point ahead to something much greater. They point ahead to a greater spiritual reality. In theology, these are called types. There are lots of types of Christ in the Old Testament, and Melchizedek is an obvious one. Just as Melchizedek was a type of Christ, so the entire Levitical sacrificial system was a type. And the focus in our text here in chapter 8 is the high priest who was the head of the entire sacrificial system. As the first half of verse 5 once again says, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. There are many words you can use to describe this. The author of Hebrews uses the words copy and shadow. Excuse me. What is a copy? It's an exact replica of an original. When I make copies in my office, the printing machine is producing copies of what I have typed up. It's not the real thing, but a replica of the real thing that was produced. Now, what's a shadow? Well, we haven't seen as many of these this summer as we would have liked, right? Because it's been such bad weather. But we know what shadows are. When the sun comes out, when the sun shines down and the rays hit the tree, what you see on the other side of the tree is what looks like the tree. It's a reflection of the tree, but it's not the tree. Shadows are the reflections of the real thing. In a similar way, the Levitical high priesthood was a shadow of the real thing. It was only intended as a copy, a shadow, or a picture. That was it. And it's important for us to keep this in mind when we do our Bible reading through the first five books of the Bible. It can get tedious. Right? If you're teaching someone to read the Bible, okay, start with Leviticus. That would be foolish, right? They're going to be like, what in the world is this? It can be very tedious. You see this in the second half of verse 5 where the author of Hebrews writes, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Reading the instructions about how they were to prepare the holy place and the most holy place in the tent, as it is called here, but it is also called the tabernacle, we see how tedious the instructions were. When you read the book of Leviticus, and you see all the sacrifices that were to be offered, and all the responsibilities of the high priest and the priests, it is incredibly tedious reading through all of that. But what's the whole point of it? When we read it, that's how we need to read it. What's the point of it? The whole point is that the work of the high priest, the priests, and the sacrificial system was to picture the heavenly high priest, the high priest, the ministry of Jesus Christ. Once again, as verse 5 says, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. When we understand this, the Old Testament priesthood makes sense. There needed to be a sacrifice for sins. And Jesus is that sacrifice, as he is the permanent high priest, forever standing before us and God, so that we can forever dwell with the Lord. Okay, so see the superiority of the new covenant over the old. And the first reason why is that the earthly high priest was only a shadow of the heavenly high priest. Okay, now we're going to get to the fifth and final reason why that we're going to look at this morning, and that is this. The ceremonial law found in the Old Covenant is far inferior to the New Covenant brought forth by Christ. Verses 6 and 7 is the focus here. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. In the previous point, we saw the ceremonial law explained, as verses 4 and 5 say, that there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." The Lord gave the instructions to Moses, and then it was passed on to the people. And what happened down through the centuries is that the people of Israel followed the instructions concerning the sacrificial system. These instructions were first followed in the tabernacle, and then under Solomon when the temple was built, they were followed there. And what I have explained before is that there were three types of laws that the Lord gave to the people of Israel. And this is very important to understand when we read the Old Testament, sometimes a secular person will say, they'll go to some obscure law and they'll say, you know, basically to make fun of the Bible, like, nobody does this, and, you know, they're trying to discount the Bible, and they'll go to some ceremonial law, and then, you know, the answer to that is, we don't have to do that. We are not Israel. We are the church. There were three different types of laws. There were ceremonial laws, there were civil laws, and there were moral laws. Okay, guess which ones we are supposed to keep? Moral laws, because moral laws never change. The civil were specific crimes and specific punishments given for the crimes committed. And we have this in the United States of America. We have specific crimes and specific punishments given. For murder, there's a large punishment, while for theft, there is lesser. But even though there's overlap between the civil laws of Israel and the civil law in the present day, it is different because what the Old Testament considered a crime is different than our civil system, and the punishments assigned are different. For example, to break the Sabbath in the Old Testament times was a crime. Well, in our civil law, we don't have that. Obviously, right? Look at Sunday mornings. which really in many ways is a new Sabbath. And tied in with the civil laws are the moral laws. The moral law from the time of Moses has not changed in the present, because the moral law is always the same no matter what time in history you've lived, because the moral law always reflects the character of God and does not change, because God does not change. Then you have the ceremonial law, which has not been practiced since the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Even the most devout Jews in the present day cannot carry out what the law of Moses tells them to do, because there is no temple. There's no place to offer sacrifices. If you're ever talking to a Jewish person, that's a very good apologetic. You can't actually fulfill the law of Moses, and you haven't been able to for almost 2,000 years because there is no temple, even though the law of Moses tells you, you must do this. Very good argument against them. The ceremonial laws are the tiny technical details that are found in the first five books of the Bible, and in most detail, the book of Leviticus. The ceremonial laws, whether it be the dietary laws, observing certain days, observing feasts, or the sacrificial system, none of these are binding on the church, which started 2,000 years ago. And by the way, next week we're going to talk more about why we don't practice the dietary laws, why we don't practice the feasts, and so on and so forth. So each of these were intended to communicate, each of these practices, each of these ceremonial laws, they were intended to communicate the perfection that is received through Jesus Christ. The holy food and holy days picture the holiness of Christ and the holiness that the people of God are supposed to have. The feasts were to picture Christ and his work in some way. The sacrificial system, in all of its complexity, communicated this simple reality, that there needed to be a payment for sins, and Jesus was that once-for-all sacrifice for sinners. There was no church in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, in the future tense, I will build my, what? Church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church did not exist when he said that. The church would come after that. I know there's a big debate on that in the church. I understand that, but I think that's what the Bible teaches. The church is a spiritual community of Jews and Gentiles who have put their faith in Jesus and walk in his ways. When verse 6 says that Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better since it is enacted on better promises, what is being communicated is that the temporary sacrificial system provided temporary promises. As the people offered sacrifices and walked in the ways of the Lord would dwell in their midst as he dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem. This setup that the Lord made with the people of Israel was only temporary. And of course, when they disobeyed, what happened? The temple was destroyed, and they were sent into exile. And as verse 7 again says, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. as this is being stated, it is not as if this setup that the Lord gave to the people of Israel was bad. Once again, nothing that comes from the Lord is bad. But it is inferior. And it was designed by God to be inferior, because it only had a purpose for a specific time in history. It was never intended as a permanent solution for the people of God. Just like that covering I had on my tooth. I mean, could you imagine me going to the dentist every single year? Okay, got to get it replaced again. And then for 2 weeks I have this ugly colored tooth in the front. I mean, that'd be horrible, right? Instead, I have this crown, this permanent crown that is there for good. The covering is like the temporary sacrificial system that was given to the people of Israel. And Jesus is the crown. Right? Pun intended, by the way. I don't know. That's probably not why they came up with that, but I'm using it that way. Okay. Now, the old covenant sacrificial system is like this. What Jesus accomplished at the cross in the once-for-all sacrifice to pay the full penalty for sinners, where we would forever dwell with God. This was a permanent solution, right? His sacrifice is a permanent sacrifice, a once-for-all sacrifice. I love that phrase in the book of Hebrews. It shows up over and over again, once for all, once for all. The Levitical priests, over and over and over and over and over, and it never ends. There is no end. And as the people of Israel looked on, how depressing to see that. But in that moment of depression, as they look on and see this, that's when they need to think, wait, this is pointing ahead to something. There's something greater coming that the Messiah is going to accomplish. And then when they saw that, God would say, exactly. Bingo. This is what you need to see. There needs to be a sacrifice. And none of these sacrifices pay for any sins. But his sacrifice pays it all. Indeed, as verse 6 says, the covenant he mediates is better. Okay, that's the understatement of the century. Since it is enacted on better promises. The covenant mediated through the new covenant, through Christ's sacrifice, is better, as what his sacrifice accomplished is permanent. Furthermore, it is built on promises made by God. That's what's so wonderful about the promises of Scripture. How do we know God's going to fulfill the entirety of the Abrahamic covenant? Because he's God. And God always fulfills his promises. How do we know he's going to fulfill the promises of the new covenant that come through Jesus Christ, that Christ mediates? It's because God is the one who makes this promise. Men break their promises, but the Lord always keeps his promise. And the promise of the new covenant is a beautiful promise that we see in the book of Jeremiah. You see it in the book of Ezekiel. This new covenant that is coming, that is ratified by the blood of Christ, we will see this take place, and it's going to happen, and it's going to be a blessing to everyone who believes in Jesus. So that the promises of the new covenant belong to those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. That's the one qualification to be a part of the new covenant promises. Do you believe in Jesus? Doesn't matter where you come from. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter any of the external features that we have as humans. Those things don't matter. Doesn't matter your lineage. What matters is, do you have faith in Jesus Christ? If you have that, you're in the new covenant. You have been bought by his blood. Okay, so what we have seen this morning is the superiority of the new covenant over the old. And we're going to see this again next Sunday as well. But here, once again, is the fifth reason why. That's the ceremonial law found in the old covenant is far inferior to the new covenant brought forth by Christ. And I can't wait till next Sunday, because next Sunday we're going to dive even deeper into what is the new covenant. Okay, today we looked at it a little bit, but next Sunday, much more. We're going to look at Jeremiah. We're going to look at Ezekiel. And we are going to see the significance of the new covenant. And also, some people have the desire to hold on to the old covenant. Why would you hold on to something which is so far inferior? And so we're going to see that next week. It is gone. The new is in, and praise God that it is in. Okay, but this time, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to sit under the preaching of the word. And what I want to do right now is that if there's anyone here who has never put his or her trust in Jesus Christ, I invite that person to believe in the Lord Jesus today. Scripture promises, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. My prayer is that someone here today would enter the new covenant for the first time, understanding his or her sin, understanding that that sin means judgment. That means eternal hell. And my prayer, Lord, is that that person would understand that Jesus is the only one who can save him or her from that forever judgment that awaits. Instead, a person could have the opposite experience, not only sins forgiven, but also heaven with Jesus forever. And so my prayer this very day is that whoever is here, maybe who does not know Christ, would today believe in the Lord Jesus. And I pray also, Lord, for the many here who know Christ as their Lord, Savior, and treasure, that today we would rejoice over the new covenant, that we would see the glory even in the old covenant, but that it was a temporary glory that was meant to point ahead to something so much greater. So fill our hearts with that today, I pray, as we rejoice over this on this day. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.